You know, there's nothing more awesome in this life to experience than the joy that floods our souls when we first receive Jesus as our personal Savior. Oh, the Bible tells us when you put your faith in Christ, it was an awesome experience you went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And perhaps even as we're talking about this, you're hearkening back to that time where you gave your heart and your life to Jesus, that wonderful eye-opening experience of realizing that God loved you personally, that he gave you eternal life, that he washed your sins away. But you know, as soon as we put our faith in Christ, each and every believer faces an incredibly challenging question. In fact, it's a question that's pretty simple, so simple it could be summed up in two words. But the answer to that question will have far-reaching implications regarding our life after we receive Christ as our Savior. The two-word question, now what? Now what do I do? What do I do now that I'm born again? Well, the wonderful thing is that God has not left the answer to this question to the realm of imagination or speculation. He tells us very succinctly in the book of Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Our job description, as soon as we become born again, pretty simple. Be a living sacrifice. Now, how many believers do you know who live up to that job description? How many Christians do you encounter who you would look at and say, now there is a prime example of a living sacrifice? Let's even personalize it a little bit more. When you look at your own heart, your own life, do you consider yourself to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Well, I heard Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa sum up the reason why sometimes finding a living sacrifice can be so rare. He said this, "The problem with having a living sacrifice is that living sacrifices keep crawling off the altar." Well, big question. How can we stay put? How can we be an undistracted, uncompromised, unconquered by the world, living sacrifice, honoring to Jesus each and every day? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, a study this morning we could call a living sacrifice maintenance manual. We're going to see three very important insights into how we can be the exception to the rule. A truly pleasing, on fire, right on Christian, whose walk with Christ becomes more powerful, more influential, more glorifying to God as the years go on. Three things we're going to learn about being a living sacrifice from Psalm 56 today. First, we're going to see the problems of a living sacrifice. We're going to see that the moment you decide you're going to walk consistently with your faith in Christ, there's going to be some challenges that are definitely going to come your way. And we'll see what these challenges are all about in their purest form. Secondly, we're going to see the priorities of a living sacrifice, how God wants us to meet those challenges in some very specific and wonderful ways. And finally, we're going to see the provisions of a living sacrifice. That where God guides, he provides. What God calls us to do, he also supplies all the power necessary for us to accomplish his good, acceptable, and perfect will. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us a thing or two about taking the term a living sacrifice, lifting it off the pages of the scripture, maybe lifting it out of the realm of cliche, and making it a reality in our walk with God on a day-by-day basis. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, that it was Jesus' living sacrifice on our behalf, his willingness to lay down his life on the cross, that makes a personal relationship with you possible in the first place. And I thank you, Lord, that you not only come to us when you save us and rescue us from the consequence of our sins, both here in this world and in the hereafter, you not only introduce us to a living relationship with you, but you begin a process to make us exactly the kind of people you have in mind for us to be, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in your eyes. Lord, if we've settled for less in our walk with God, if we've been distracted and dissuaded by the things of this world, I pray that this would be a morning where you would get us back on course. If we are walking in that way, I pray this would be a real confirmation to excel still more in this area for your glory with the limited time we have as we anticipate the return of your Son. And Lord, if there are any here that are on the outside looking in at this whole idea that God could so transform a life that could be called a living sacrifice, I pray that they would understand how much you love them, what your Son did when he died and rose again from the grave for them, and that they would put their trust in Jesus this morning and so begin the excitement and adventure of following you and being a living sacrifice. We thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 56 begins with these words. The chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, you know that we have discovered, well, once again, virtually everything you find in your Bible is going to be a real blessing to us if we slow down and ask some key questions. You know, we see, for instance, in this introductory series of notes, again, these are explanatory notes, they're directions musically to the chief musicians in the temple as to how these songs will be sung, the tune that they are to be sung to, and so forth. But I call your attention to an interesting term we find here in Psalm 56, a miktam of David. Now, what is a miktam all about? Well, the term miktam comes from a Hebrew word, ketham, which literally means fine or stamped gold. It's a very interesting thing because as we get into Psalm 56 and the psalms that are going to follow in this particular section, we're going to see a series of miktam-style psalms. Now, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, I think it's an important thing before we even launch into this particular passage. Because when you think about gold, when you think about advice perhaps you've been given down through time, counsel that you've received, that you would look at it and say, wow, that was golden. Wow, that was really valuable. Wow, that was priceless. What kind of counsel was it? Was it theoretical? Was it the kind of counsel you get from somebody who looks at you and goes, wow, boy, I've never gone through something like that, and boy, I sure hope whatever you got isn't catching, but if I were in your situation, I might do this. No, we discover something. The people that are most effective in healing others are people who've known what it's like to be wounded. As I've said before many times, I would never get a root canal done by a dentist who's never experienced the process. I want somebody who's walked a mile in my moccasins before they start monkeying with my mouth, if you will. In the same way, when God takes us through a time in our lives that's difficult, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, why me, Lord? Why are you taking me through this time? Well, my first piece of advice to you is this. Never ask God, why me? You won't like the answer because it's going to have shades and variations, but the essence of it is going to be, why not you? What makes you think you're any different? But there's a deeper reason why God takes us through difficult times and challenges. God is preparing us to be able to take those lessons that we learn in the school of hard knocks and be able to share them with other people who desperately need that kind of input in their lives. Now, I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about the kind of gold, the kind of miktam kind of insight that God gives to us in our walk with Christ. In verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking about this salvation experience we have with God, Peter writes this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, one of the reasons we go through the refining process, one of the reasons we experience the fire, is not just for our benefit. God wants to take us through these times so that we in turn can share with others the experiences of God's faithfulness we've had during these times. So that we can look at each other and not, you know, kind of have that theoretical distance, but rather God may have taken you through the life circumstances you've gone through for no other reason than he knows that somewhere down the line you're going to be sitting across the table from somebody and you're going to be able to look them in the eye and say, you know what? I know what that's like. I've been there. This is how God helped me through this. These are the scriptures God caused to come alive in my life as a result of this. So that kind of gold, boy, it's precious. Boy, it's priceless. But you only get that kind of miktam kind of gold by going through the fire. Sure makes going through difficulties and stresses and strains in our lives take on a different look, doesn't it? We realize it's for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we can encourage others. Well, this kind of miktam, this kind of fine or stamped out gold, is exactly what David's going to share in this passage, because he's going to talk about maintaining our faith, maintaining our commitment in light of the greatest challenges that we will face in life. And boy, the challenge begins right in verse 1. Psalm 56 in verse 1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." Well, interesting set of circumstances indeed. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." You know, I've become convinced that the number one obstacle that keeps many people from living their life as a living sacrifice unto the Lord is precisely what David points to here. Man has swallowed up their faith. People will come to me, and sometimes I get the opportunity to talk to folks who define themselves as ex-Christians or people who used to walk with God. "Oh, but I gave that up." And boy, you scratch under the surface a bit, and you discover something. You know, when people abandon their faith in Christ, it isn't because, "Well, you know, I really looked into Jesus, and I found that he wasn't worthy of my trust. Or you know, I saw his teaching, and for some reason, it just wasn't satisfying to me." You know what it is, 9 times out of 10? It's people. Some pastor done them wrong. They put their faith in a guy. They gave their life to the Lord through some guy's ministry, and they discovered that Billy Bob of the Billy Bob Evangelistic Association was carrying on with the secretary, and their faith collapses. They come to a church, and they sit around, and everybody looks so godly and so spiritual and so holy, and they think, "Wow, I've really found this spiritual paradise," only to discover that the people they're sitting next to are just as rotten and just as faulty and flawed as they are themselves, and they get burned. Sometimes people will lose their faith because someone stuck out their hand and say, "Oh, there's no need for a contract here. You can trust me, bro." Well, I think we all know what it's like to be let down by people. People that stood for God or godly things, or people have the right bumper stickers on the back of their car. But can I suggest something to you? If that has been a stumbling point for you, it really takes two to tango in that situation. Now, I'm not excusing anybody who's a hypocrite, anybody that has traded or preyed upon the flock of God. Hey, Jesus himself warned that among God's people, you will run into wolves in sheep's clothing. He gave us the high sign on all of that. I'm not excusing that. But in any situation where someone loses their faith because of people, there has to be, first of all, a person who does wrong and a person who put their faith in the wrong place. What do I mean by that? If you want to have a stumble-proof relationship with God, you want to make sure you're not the next, you know, accident statistic on the highway to heaven. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a program, not in someone that you meet and you think they've got their act together and you're going to just follow them because they're so right on and you're kind of riding the slipstream of their faith. No, put your faith in Jesus and he alone, and you will never stumble. Why? Because you know what? Jesus is no hypocrite. Jesus will never stab you in the back. Jesus will never tell you one thing and do another. Jesus is the foundation for your faith that will not fail you. Man, on the other hand, boy, I'll tell you what, man will swallow you up. And the lists are long and painful to look at people who have fallen away from the faith because subtly or unsubtly, they've put their faith in people instead of in the true and living God. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. But again, people can be a distraction. People can cause us to stumble. People can cause us to get our eyes off the Lord. But that's not the only distraction, not the only problem that David was facing. Notice as well, the second part of verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me." The second thing that David was struggling with was not just difficult people distracting him in life, but also the dailiness of life and difficulties in life. Boy, wouldn't life be great if you had, say, a quota of problems and trials for the year that would come in a nice, orderly fashion. I mean, I would love it if my trials and tribulations had an air traffic controller, say, who would cause them to land in an orderly way on the runway of my life. And once the first problem and trial got landed and up to the gate and the luggage was unloaded, then the next trial could come on in and then we'll deal with that. But if your life is anything like mine, you know that, to use the airport analogy, you've probably got about 8 planes trying to land on the same runway all at the same time. And that's what makes it difficult. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, "Can't I get a break from these trials?" Chances are the answer is no. Jesus didn't pull punches on this one either. Remember what he said? In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, again, Chuck Missler, the Bible teacher and scholar, once put it this way: the fundamental mistake that most Christians make is that we assume that this world was intended by God to be a picnic ground instead of a battleground. If you're here for a party and you come to a war, you're going to be a little bit blown away, if you'll pardon the expression. Well, once again, we need to understand something. Trials and problems in this life are a constant. You know, there's an old saying about peace has been defined in this world as the time the nations take to reload. Well, peace in our lives oftentimes is just the times that our trials need to reorganize themselves and come in from another direction. So what do? With the dailiness, the wearing, grinding weight of trials. Boy, that has shipwrecked more than one living sacrifice down through time. Here's what you do. You remember something. Just as God allows trials in our lives, so God also has all the mercy necessary to deal with those trials each and every day in our lives. You want a great scripture that really illustrates this point? Boy, Lamentations chapter 3. Now, if you're looking for a really positive, upbeat book of the Bible, I don't recommend reading through Lamentations. Lamentations is the eyewitness account that Jeremiah wrote of the consequences of Israel's sin when they were under siege by the Babylonians, when Jerusalem fell. And it is a heart-rending account, to be sure. But in the midst of this darkness, there is a shining light in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19, Jeremiah wrote this in the midst of one of the most difficult times of his life. "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." Now, why are God's mercies new every morning? Because trials and tribulations also are new every morning. But God has never promised us a get-out-of-jail-free card from trials and troubles. He has only promised us this: to be with us in the trials and tribulations of this world, and to even turn them around in a way that can be used for his glory. So again, David is dealing with this same thing. These people are not only on his case, they are hounding him all day long. Verse 2, he goes into detail about the challenges he was facing. "My enemies," plural, "would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." Well, David wasn't just whistling Dixie. And this has a decided historical root to it, the statement he makes here. You know, again, this is an account of what David wrote during a time in his life recorded in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, you can read that later on your own time. But boy, you want to talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. King David had been anointed king over Israel. God had set aside King Saul because of his disobedience and unbelief. And again, King Saul didn't agree with God's decision. So, using that age-old adage, if you can't join him, you might as well beat him, Saul decided to persecute David to see if he could kill him, to get this threat to his power out of the way. And so David was on the run. So serious was the threat from Saul, King David sought sanctuary in a very unusual place, among the Philistines. Now, those of you who were Sunday School 101 grads know that the Philistines were the number one enemy of Israel at that time. And he not only sought sanctuary among the Philistines, in this particular setting, he went to a particular city of the Philistines that was pretty significant, a place called Gath. Now, does that ring a bell with any of you? There was a pretty impressive Philistine who hailed from Gath. His name was Goliath. And as you recall, King David dispatched him using five smooth stones that he found at the side of a brook. Well, once again, if your number one hero was dispatched by a guy from this city, when David went to Gath, well, he thought, this will be perfect. Saul will never look for me here. But the Gathites kind of got wind of it. They started saying, wait a minute, this David guy who's here, isn't he the guy they sing about in Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. Those tens of thousands were Philistines, including our man Goliath. What in the world is this guy doing here? Well, David found himself really wedged in, so much so that when David was brought before King Achish of Gath, he had to feign insanity. He let his spit fall down on his beard and acted like a nutcase, so much so that Achish looked at David and said, don't I have enough idiots here already without you importing one? Get rid of this guy. And David escaped with his life. Enemies. Boy, David had them. His own people seeking to hunt him down and kill him. The probably vengeance-motivated relatives of Goliath would have loved to have taken him out, a Philistine king who'd probably be glorified for nailing him to the wall. Oh yeah, there were enemies around him, and in our life, believe it or not, if you decide to stand for Jesus Christ in this world, there will be people out there that just won't like it. As a matter of fact, you can stand for Jesus Christ in this world, and you can even discover there will be some who name the name of Jesus Christ who just won't like it. You. And unlike the classic line from the gangster films, nothing personal, it's just business. It is personal. They just don't like you. They're your enemy. They just rejoice when something bad happens to you, and oh, when something good happens to you, it ruins their day. Well, that's life in this world. Believe it or not, people don't get along, and they don't get along in the churches. I mean, the church has been called the only place where we circle the wagons and shoot each other. And it does happen. But understand something. There's also another enemy afoot here. Notice David talks about enemies, plural. It's not just people that are our problem, you need to understand, in this world. The problems that we have with people really are a classic tip of the iceberg. Because the conflicts that we have, both inside and outside the church, when we stand for Jesus Christ, reveal something to us. There is an unseen enemy that would dearly love to shipwreck your faith. His name is Satan. And just as there is a true and living God who loves you, there is a devil out there who hates you, who would dearly love to take you down, especially if you live the kind of life that is rattling his cage. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, why is it so important to understand that there is an unseen reality that sometimes can motivate people to attack us personally. Well, I think it's important because it gives us perspective. People, you see, in a sense, are not our problem. It's what Satan manipulates people to do that oftentimes is our problem. You know, the Apostle Paul warned about the fact that there would be people that would come into the church when he wrote to Timothy that have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And it's not because they're possessed. It's just they're manipulated. He's played them like a day-old violin. And because of that, because they're following the wicked one, they don't even realize what they're doing. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Well, oftentimes people that give us the most grief in this life fit into that same category. They're being manipulated, controlled. They don't even realize they're playing Satan's game. They're playing his tune. Well, when we understand this, it can certainly help us out quite a bit. Because first of all, it can keep us from getting bitter. And secondly, if you're going to get upset and angry about how somebody is treating you when they come after you like that, well, then I think it's a very important thing to get upset and angry at the powers and principalities that are behind all of this. And you can pray. You can ask God to set these people free. You can ask God to open their eyes to the goodness and the mercies of God. And that way we don't end up compounding the problem. You know, it's been said you can only roll in the mud so long with a pig before you realize the pig is enjoying himself. We don't want to try to win a stinking contest with a skunk, do we? The best way to avoid that is to realize that these kind of problems in life, boy, they are going to come our way. And as these problems come our way, they can certainly threaten to move us away from being the kind of living sacrifice unto the Lord that we need to be. Why? Because as soon as you get your eyes on, say, some person who offended you, I mean, for good or for ill, I mean, whether you're justified or not, you know what you're not doing? You're not looking at Jesus anymore. As soon as we get our eyes off the Lord and on to, say, what people might be up to, whether it's deserved or undeserved, we're not doing what the Word of God says, and that's following Jesus Christ. If you want a stumble-proof faith, may I highly recommend, focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Boy, what a powerful verse of Scripture in this light. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become tired and weary in your souls." Consider Jesus went through the very same things when you feel like you're being moved away from being that living sacrifice. So again, here's the deal. If you decide you're going to walk with the Lord in this kind of world, you're going to face some serious challenges. But you know, challenges aren't necessarily a bad thing. Even the kind of challenges David was going through weren't necessarily a bad thing. You know, I love what the famous Bible teacher and former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Chuck Swindoll, said about this. "Life tends to present to us," Swindoll wrote, "a series of incredible opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. The secret of life is to realize that when trials and troubles come our way, God wants to use these things for good in our lives. God wants us to grow in our lives in some significant ways." And here in Psalm 53, we see three priorities that David had, three focal points that he had that kept him on track even when he was facing this personalized trial. The first priority that David had as a living sacrifice was this: facing his fear. Look at verse 3. "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." Now notice David doesn't say some silly thing like, "I'm never afraid. I never have a problem with fear. Fear, boy, just don't even know what that's like." Oh, come on. The fact of the matter is, fear is an emotion. And sooner or later, all of us have fear. We all hearken back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes, what motivated them? Well, it was fear. It was the fear that God would not be there for us when we needed him the most. Fear that maybe God really wasn't on our side. Fear that we couldn't really trust God. Fear that if God really knew what we were all about, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with us. Fear that it's not going to work out. Fear that the worst is going to happen. Fear that we're going to end up isolated, empty, and alone. Oh, sooner or later, those kind of fears knock on all of our doors. But the secret of life isn't to deny that we feel these fears. The big question is this: what are we going to do about these fears? You know, true courage is not the absence of fear. Did you know that? Anybody who served in combat duty will tell you that you're in the middle of a firefight, you're going to feel afraid. The big question is this: what are you going to do about those fears? It's not the absence of fear. It's what you do in spite of the fear that spells courage. Well, David spells this out for us. Whenever I'm afraid, he doesn't pretend to play some denial game with us here. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Now, here is the powerful decision that faces all of us when we go through a fiery trial. What are we going to do? Are we going to take things into our own hands? Are we going to be motivated by fear or by faith? You can't have both. You're going to go one way or the other. How do you know you're motivated by fear when you're facing your trials? Well, I think maybe the dead giveaway is this. You fall back on the same kind of ways of trying to manage your life without God that you always have used. You become a practical atheist. You say, okay, well, I got to straighten all this out. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't the Bible say that? No, the Bible never says that. Ben Franklin said that. So if anyone says the scripture says that, correct them. The Bible never says that. The Bible says that God helps those who know ultimately that they're helpless, that we have to trust in him or we're not going to make it. Now, here's the key thing. When fear begins to overwhelm us, how can we walk by faith? Well, for my money, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 is probably one of the most powerful verses I've ever run across. One of the most practical verses I've ever run across that has helped me most personally when I have fought my battles with personal fear. Isaiah 26, 3 says this: "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee." Now, I love this passage for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's a great diagnostic. If I don't have perfect peace in my life, if fear's starting to run the show, one of two things are true. Either I am not having my mind stayed on God, or I'm not trusting in him. One of the two. And the good news is this: if that's the diagnosis of my problem, well, it's also the cure, isn't it? Because if I turn back to God, if I say, even in spite of my circumstances, God, when I am afraid, I'm going to trust you, then I've got a way out. You know, a great acronym that sums up what real faith is all about is F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. I'm not going to do my old stuff. I'm not going to rely on my old patterns. I'm not going to rely on the examples that have been laid down in my family for generations as far as how to manage my life is concerned. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust this situation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk in obedience to him and trust him for the outcome. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Now notice the second thing that David faces in his trials. He not only faces his fears, he faces his flesh. Verse 4, "In God I will praise his word. In God I've put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Now, in a broad stroke sort of situation, when David says, "I will not fear what flesh can do to me," what he's saying is, I'm not going to be afraid of people, you know, men who are made of flesh and blood. And certainly that's an application here. But I think when we take a look at what the scripture says about flesh, certainly it does describe human beings as flesh. It uses that term to describe human beings in general. But it also uses the term to describe something else: our fallen nature, our own bent towards walking away from God, our own desire to stay in control in our lives rather than trusting God. Oh, we need to understand something. Your flesh, that part of you that naturally rebels against God, doesn't want you to know that the flesh is trying to run the show in your life. Your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. You understand that? Your bitterness doesn't want you to know that you're unforgiving. Your tendency to play fast and loose with God's standards doesn't want you to know you're playing loose, fast and loose with God's standards. It wants to stay in control, and it stays in control best when it's exposed to the light the least. We need to understand something. When it comes to our biggest problems in this life, just in the words of the old comic strip character Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. So it's not just people you need to understand that get us into trouble. It's our own flesh that sometimes can get us into trouble. We have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talked about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit, our fallen nature, and the new life that God has given to us in Christ. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." You see, all of us have this conflict in life. Your flesh wants to run the show in your life. The Holy Spirit wants to run the show in your life. And they're always battling for control. You know, the story is told about a missionary in the Arctic Circle who was explaining this concept to an Eskimo Indian that he had won to Christ. And the Eskimo said, "You know, I think I understand this. You see, in my sled dog team, there's two dominant dogs. One is white and the other is black. And they're always fighting for control. They're always fighting with each other to see who's going to lead the sled." And the missionary says, "Well, which one wins?" And the Eskimo smiled and said, "Well, I suppose the one I feed the most." Same thing's true in our walk with God. Are you feeding your flesh? Are you indulging in bitterness? Are you allowing input into your life from the media that is stirring up your flesh and keeping you away from God? Are you nursing grudges? Or are you in God's Word on a daily basis? Are you praying on a daily basis? Are you keeping short accounts in your life on a daily basis? Are you doing radical surgery, cutting off some of those inputs of the flesh that are keeping you at a distance from God? Well, once again, your flesh and mine is one of our greatest foes that we're going to face. And notice as well, again, David brings it back to people again. Verse 5 says, "All day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." Now, a couple things here. First of all, what David is saying is that the biggest enemies that he's facing right now are people. And the greatest weapon that people are using against him are not swords and spears and daggers. They're words. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I don't know whoever said that, but I'm sure they're dead by now. Because words will do more damage in your life and mine than any kind of physical implement or weapon. Well, the fact of the matter is, inside the church, outside the church, people use words, and words hurt. "They twist my words," David said. "They misrepresent me. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. They lie in wait for my life." Notice what he says. "Shall they escape by injury? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." Notice where David brings his pain about how words have been twisted around and used against him. He brings it to God. He casts it before the Lord. He says, "God, you're the righteous judge. You take care of this." Boy, that is a powerful principle. Because if you're like me, when someone does me wrong, the first instinct I have is, well, we'll see about that. You did me wrong, I'll show you what happens when you mess with me. You're going to get it back double barrel. You think your words hurt? Man, I'll give you a 5-syllable word you'll be chewing on the rest of your life. Let's go. But you know what? God says, no. You put them in my hands. You trust me with these people. You let me settle the accounts. And, you know, I have it on very good authority that God is very good about judging people when judging is necessary. He'll do a lot better job of judging your foes than you will. You know, maybe a great prayer you can pray about people that have done you harm and have used their words against you is just this: Lord, you be gracious to them like you've been gracious to me. And your grace doesn't let me get away with much, so you take care of them too. You know what? That's an honest prayer. And God will honestly answer it. And maybe in the process, change your heart a bit as you learn to look at people through the eyes of grace rather than demanding justice. But let's face it, one of the most difficult things that oftentimes can cause us to cease to be living sacrifices is friendly fire. Sometimes the most safe place is the least safe place. Sometimes, even in churches like this one, you're going to have people who are going to say awful things about you. You're going to have people that are going to hurt you. You're going to have people that are going to stumble you. And you know what? If you allow those people to set the agenda in your life, guess what? You've given them the victory. The Apostle Paul had a great prescription for people who have been taken down by the sharp and piercing words of others. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says this: repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I don't want to give a person who is walking according to the wicked one, who has a sharp tongue and a destructive demeanor in life, I don't want to let that person have control over me, do you? Only Jesus Christ deserves to have control over my life. So when we place our burdens before the Lord, when we bring even these people who have hurt us before God, we can overcome these things. But God will cause you to face these issues honestly. One of the most amusing things I hear from non-Christians, and I hear it every once in a while on a semi-regular basis, is this: oh, you know, your Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. You believe in Jesus because you just don't want to face reality. Well, I got to tell you something. Since I became a Christian, Jesus has forced me to face more reality about my life than I would have ever been comfortable with under any other circumstance. When he turns on the light, we discover something. We are dreadfully like other people and in desperate need of his forgiveness and grace. Coming to Jesus is not a way to dodge reality. Rather, it's a front row center seat in dealing with reality. And so the Bible doesn't pull punches. God's going to cause us to face these difficult issues within our lives. But here's the good news. God will never call you to face the issues and difficulties of life without supplying all the power necessary to be more than a conqueror in these issues. And this is really how David wraps up this wonderful psalm. In verse 8, we see the wonderful blessings that David was able to receive from God's word that saw him through and sustained him through these times. The first is the comfort he received from God's word. In verse 8, we read, "You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Well, you want to talk about a verse to underline in your Bible. You know, there's kind of a wind of doctrine that's sort of floating around. I hear it posed in the form of a question these days. And it sounds humble, and it sounds contrite, and it sounds almost spiritual, but it's really anything but. It goes like this: oh, you know, God is so vast, and, you know, I'm so small. Here I am, a little dust mote and a little tiny dust mote surrounding some insignificant star in a galaxy that's filled with galaxies. How in the world could God possibly pay attention to the problems of little old me? And the reason I say this is dangerous is there's almost a flip side to it. People who put this forth, you know, it sounds like they're being humble, but really what they're saying and what they're kind of hoping for is, God's so busy, I can kind of get away from some stuff while he's not looking. Well, how involved, how invested is God in our lives? Well, three things we see in verse 8 here that I call to your attention real quickly. Notice it says, "You number my wanderings." Well, David had been bouncing off of place to place like a pinball in this particular phase of his life. He was like one of those people who couldn't sleep two nights in the same place, or his life was at risk. He was all over the place. And you know what God showed him? God showed him that he was well aware where David was. You've heard of GPS, global positioning system. David was precisely in God's positioning system. God knew exactly where he was. Psalm 139, you remember what he wrote? Oh God, you've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all my ways. There's not a place you can go where God isn't already there. There's not a place on this globe you can go where God is not aware of where you are. God knows what you're going through and what your circumstances are all about. Notice God not only knows where we are physically, he also knows where we are emotionally. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. You realize there's not a single tear you've ever cried that God was not thoroughly aware of? He gathers them in his bottle. Now, maybe you're one of those stoic John Wayne types, and God's bottle for your tears is like, you know, one of those little things of salsa you get at the Mexican restaurant, just a little tiny thing. Maybe you're one of those people, and yours looks like one of those Arrowhead water jugs for all the tears that God has gathered up. But not a single one has fallen to the ground without God knowing about them all together. God values your tears. There's not a single one that he's not aware of. And according to Revelation chapter 21, do you realize there's coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from your eyes? That's how invested God is in us, not just physically, but also emotionally. Now notice this last part of this. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You know, in Psalm 139, again, David makes an interesting statement. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and the days that were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. Are they not written in your book? What David was saying is this: God is thoroughly aware of your life from beginning to end. God will never look at a single circumstance that comes your way in life and go, whoa, who would have ever thought that would happen? God hasn't been surprised once. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the path that you're going to take. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, guess what? That's good news. Because in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, we're promised that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will get you safely home. Every one of the days of your life are written in his book. Nothing escapes his notice. Oh, our God is an invested and involved God, and that's incredibly comforting. Notice as well, this launched David into a place of great confidence in his walk with God. Verse 9, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I've put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, understand what the scripture is telling us here. A couple of very important things to grasp. First of all, God is for us. God is for me. We started out this service by singing a song, and we talked a little bit about Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. How for you is God? Well, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we know this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? How for you is God? He is so for you, he was willing to die on a cruel Roman cross to save you. That's commitment, gang. That's having someone who has your back in your life. Notice as well, God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will put my trust. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What David was saying is, look, whether it's Achish and Gath, whether it's Saul who's chasing me down, my life's in God's hands. He's bigger than all of them. I'm going to put my trust in him. And you know, this is not just a principle that gave David great peace when he was being chased by a king or, you know, again, Goliath's relatives looking to get revenge. This is an incredible promise that can give us great peace in our walk with God. Did you know this passage is quoted in the New Testament? in a very interesting context. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, being content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know what I love about this passage? It has to do with finances, or even better, the lack of finances. Finances, I can handle. It's when they're lacking. That's when things get a little stressful for me. How about you? But here we see this promise. God, who's going to take care of us spiritually, God, who sent his Son to die for us on a cross so we could be saved eternally, can certainly take care of things financially. That's small potatoes compared to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that saved our souls. That's how committed God is to us, even in the difficulties and the nagging issues of life. But notice this repetition here. I will praise his word. That phrase is repeated three times in this psalm. Why do you think David was so high on God's word? Because he understood the value of it. He understood what a priceless treasure it was. When you've got the promises of God standing behind you, you're a wealthy person indeed. I love what Psalm 19 says about this. The law of the Lord is perfect, David wrote, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simples. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Notice what David says there. God's word's better than gold, fine gold, as much finances as you have. Not that there's anything wrong with having money. It's only wrong when money has us. And you know what? In God's economy, because we can trust him, we can rely on him. If you need something, you got it. And guess what? If you don't have it, you don't need it. That's where it gets challenging, right? But we have his promise. Now notice, here we see these wonderful provisions that God has for us to be a living sacrifice, comfort from God's word, the confidence that God is for us. But you might ask the question, well, okay, if you know, being a living sacrifice is all that, why is it such a rare phenomenon? Why do we see so little of it in this world? Well, I think verses 12 through 13 give us an insight. Vows made to you, David writes, are binding on me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Notice, David mentions vows here. Vows made to you are binding upon me. Now, in an Old Testament sense, these were promises, commitments that you'd make to God that you were honor-bound, oath-bound to keep, or there'd be consequences. But there's another principle here that we need to take to heart. What David was basically saying is this: look, my circumstances aren't good right now. But you know what, God? I've decided I'm going to follow you. I'm not going to follow you till it hurts. I'm going to follow you till it helps. And this, I think, is the key to living a consistent life as a living sacrifice before God. Deciding that no matter what we see results-wise, we are going to do what God says to do in our circumstances. You want to be blessed? Who doesn't want to be blessed in the Christian life? Boy, they write best-selling books about breaking through to the blessed life and so on. You want to be blessed? It's a pretty simple prospect. James chapter 1 and verse 25 says this, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." See, it's not enough just to hear God's word. It's not just enough to sit through a sermon. It's doing it that counts. And maybe that's why living sacrifices are so rare. I think we all agree with it in theory. We say, yeah, that'd be a great thing to aspire to, but boy, you know, I'm just not sure that's for me. Well, you want to leave behind the mediocre life. You want to leave behind the frustrating life. You want to leave behind the life that is going nowhere in a big-time hurry. Here's where you find it. You decide that you are looking at Jesus Christ, the one who became a sacrifice for you. And your way of saying thank you to Jesus for all that he has done for you is not just with words, but with your life. You know, we stand before the Lord someday, he's never going to look at you and me and say, "Well said, good and faithful servant." He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We take God's word, even when the going is tough, even when we're facing the challenges of life. We look at these challenges of life and we say to ourselves, not why God, but what God? What are you trying to bring to the surface in my life? What are you trying to show me? Where do I need to grow? And when we turn to the awesome resource of God's word, I will praise his word by putting it into practice. We'll find ourselves becoming those living sacrifices God destined you to be. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we're so faithless. We're so weak and frail in all of our ways. And yet you undergird us with your everlasting arms. You cover us in the shadow of your wings when we find ourselves overwhelmed by fear. God, my prayer this morning is for those who perhaps have been mastered by their fears, maybe worn down and ground down by the dailiness of their trials in life, wondering if they're ever going to go away. God, help them to see through your eyes that you have custom designed these trials in life to deal with the issues of their heart, and that when they're able to deal with the issues of their heart, they're going to come through refined as gold in the process. They're going to be like a living miktam, a wonderful picture of your word in truth and in practice. God, I pray you give us that vision for our lives, that you would do that work within us. And God, I pray perhaps for those that have found themselves manipulated, controlled, even tied into a knot by the wicked one, where they're part of the problem in their relationships rather than part of the solution. I pray they would turn to you and your word and decide that they're not going to walk in those paths any longer. But through your grace and through your power, they're going to let your light and your love shine. And thank you again, Father, for the fact that even if there are those here who don't know you as their personal Savior, who've never prayed and received you in their hearts, you stand with arms wide open, ready to receive them. I pray they would receive that love and that grace this morning, that this would be their day, not only becoming born again, a new creature in you, but even more wonderfully, they would learn what it means to say thank you by being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. That's when life gets exciting, Lord. We thank you for the excitement and adventure of following Jesus. In his name, amen.